We pray that you would speak to our minds and that you would inform us with the truth of your word, that we would be fed with the teaching of Scripture, the teaching of the gospel, and the truth of who you are and what you have done through Jesus Christ to save us, to redeem us, to bring us into your kingdom. We pray that you would also nourish our hearts this morning, that you would touch us deep in the core of our beings, that it would affect the way we feel, the way we think, that it would shape our attitudes, our affections, that we'd be drawn into deeper worship of you, and that we'd be freed from the other things that we tend to worship instead of you, as substitutes. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us from your word in such a way as to touch our will, so that we'd be activated into obedience. We never really hear the word until we hear it so deeply that we also heed it and understand. Understanding always leads us into obedient action and obedient response. And so we pray that you would speak to us so deeply that we would obey your word. So in all those ways, would you work within us this morning as we wait on you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. This morning, we are beginning a new series of messages from the book of Revelation. Several years ago, I took a poll here at Fulkerson asking people, what book of the Bible would you most like to hear a series of sermons on? And if I remember correctly, the book that ranked highest was the book of Revelation. And I've never done it. I don't know what good that poll did, actually, but it at least informed me of something that I think is true of all of us. We have a curiosity about this book. And yet, have you ever read through the book of Revelation? If you're a Christian, you probably have, and thought that this is really a strange book. I mean, this is a book that's filled with, you know, angels and demons and lions and lambs and beasts and dragons and horns and trumpets and cities and wrath and judgment. And you read it and it just strikes you as really, really weird. I'm reminded of what Winston Churchill said in another context when he talked about the riddle that was wrapped up in a mystery that was inside an enigma. Well, that's kind of what the book of Revelation feels like, right? It's also kind of a scary book, right? I was studying for this week, had a big fat commentary in my hand, the Revelation across the front. I was in a Starbucks, and the guy at Starbucks saw the book, and he said, "Now that's a scary book." Well, yeah, it is scary. Did you ever see A Thief in the Night, that video, that the movie that was made back in the 70s? I mean, that just would scare the pants off of you, you know? As I've come to understand more of Revelation, I don't really even agree with the theology in that video, but that's kind of the impression we get. It's really scary when we read about this stuff. And then on top of that, it's just confusing. The book of Revelation is confusing. Any of you ever feel confused when you read this book? Am I the only one? Yeah. G.K. Chesterton once remarked that though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. And it's true that when you read the kinds of things and hear the kinds of things that people say about Revelation, it just gets more confusing. I think that the book of Revelation was actually meant to be hope-giving. I think it was meant to be encouraging. It was meant to steel us with the gospel to help us face suffering, to help us pursue holiness, to help us believe more deeply that our God is for us. I think that's what the intent of this book was and is. And so I hope that as we begin this series through it, we'll find it a hope-giving book. We're gonna spend most of the summer working on at least the first three chapters, maybe the first five chapters of this book. And we're going to begin this morning, of course, with chapter one. So let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And if you're reading along in one of the Bibles in the chair in front of you, it's page 1028. All right, Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Let's stop right there. This is the word of the Lord. We all know that there are circumstances, situations in our lives in which it's really, really important for us to pay attention. There's times when we really need to pay attention. And if we're at all self-aware, we also know that really learning to listen well and pay attention to what's being said to us is one of the most important and yet at the same time one of the most difficult skills that we'll ever learn. I was thinking about this about a week ago. I was traveling to Texas for a few days to be with my family there. And every time I'm on an airplane, I think about this because the flight attendant stands up and starts giving us all of these safety instructions. And of course, I've been on so many airplanes now that I just tune out. You know, I'm deep in my book by that point. And everybody around me is tuning out while this person is telling us what to do, you know, in case of a loss of oxygen. And we're not even paying attention. I mean, here's something that is potentially life-threatening. He's giving us safety instructions that could ensure our safety and our physical well-being, and we're not paying attention. Then there's other situations. Wives, have you ever had the experience when you're talking to your husband, you're having a heart-to-heart, you know? You're really sharing what's on your mind at that moment, and your husband's looking at you, and he's nodding. But you see it when his eyes glaze over, and you know he's not listening anymore. For the life of me, I can't figure out how my wife knows this every time. She'll be talking to me, and there'll come a moment when my mind starts to wander, and she'll say, "You're not listening anymore. I lost you. Where are you?" Now, this is the most important relationship in my life, right? This human being to whom I'm married is the most important person in my life, and yet sometimes I fail to pay attention. And if you're honest, you probably do too. Let me think about children with ADHD, right? Attention deficit hyperactivity disorder, and the difficulties of learning, the difficulties of paying attention, of really focusing and getting attention on things that are really important for their development, their education. I think all of us have difficulty paying attention in life in some way, but especially we have difficulty paying attention to the most important relationship, and that is the relationship with Jesus Christ. And when I read this passage, on one level, it's an introduction to the book. You know, it's a prologue with a greeting, with a blessing in verse 3, with a doxology. But on another level, this passage orients us to the fact that Jesus Christ is speaking to his church. And it calls us to pay attention to what he's saying. You see this in verse 3, where it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Then verse 7 says, behold, he is coming. That word behold is meant to arrest attention. And then when we get into chapters 2 and 3, as we will in the weeks and months to come, there's a refrain in those two chapters. where over and again, at the end of every letter, of course, there's these letters to the seven churches of Asia that were, these seven cities that were listed in verse 11. There's letters in chapters 2 and 3 to each one of these cities. And at the end of each letter, we read a verse that says this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So what becomes really clear in these first three chapters of Revelation is that Christ is speaking. The Spirit of Christ is speaking. And we are urged to pay attention, to listen, to hear. Blessed is the one who hears, who keeps what is written in this book, for the time is near. And the problem, of course, is that we've all got a case of spiritual ADD, right? We have a hard time paying attention to Jesus, paying attention to what the Spirit of Christ is saying to the church, what he's saying to us. And so this morning's message is really simple. I just want to talk about why we need to pay attention to Jesus and give you four reasons from the text, and then end real briefly by talking about how to pay attention to Jesus. And I think the text gives us some clues about how to do that. All right, so let's think about these two things. First of all, why pay attention to Jesus? It may not be a given to you that you should pay attention to Jesus. Even as Christians, sometimes we have difficulty paying attention to Jesus. There's other voices competing for our attention. So why pay attention to Jesus? This passage gives us four compelling reasons. First of all, we should pay attention to Jesus because of the revelation of Jesus. The revelation of Jesus. Look at verses 1 and 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, that means that this was a revelation which Jesus Christ gave to the church. Traditionally, the book of Revelation has been called the revelation of John. All right, the revelation of John. There's even an old Southern gospel song. You remember this one? John the Revelator saw Jerusalem coming down. But that really gets it wrong, because the revelator here, the one doing the revealing, is not John. The one doing the revealing is Jesus, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then notice the phrases which follow, which tell us about this revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. The revelation of Jesus. What is this revelation? That word is the word from which we get our word apocalypse, and it literally means an unveiling. An unveiling. It's an apocalypse, an unveiling from Christ and about Christ. It's God making known something to the church. An uncovering of hidden truths, as one commentary says, of the hidden reality of God's sovereign control of the future, of how he is going to bring an end to the seeming success of the forces of evil in the present age. It's a revelation. It's an apocalypse, an unveiling. It's also a prophecy. We see that in verse 3. Blessed are the ones who hear the words of this prophecy. So this is telling us something about some aspects of the future. And of course, it's a letter to the seven churches. So it's something that's actually written to the church, originally the church at that time, the seven churches of Asia, probably around AD 95 in the first century. But something which is also for us, for each one of these letters. It is said, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These were messages for the individual churches, but also a message for all of us. All right, so the revelation of Jesus. Now, I want to read you something that I thought was helpful for me. This is from a guy named Richard Bauckham. Richard Bauckham is a British New Testament scholar, and he gives us an explanation of how revelation works. As I mentioned before, this is a book full of strange imagery, right? One of the hardest things about this book is, how do you interpret all the symbolism? And Bauckham, I think, helps us understand how this symbolism, how this imagery is meant to work, and how it was meant to work in its original context. So it's on the screen. You can read it along with me. He said, Revelation's readers in the great cities of the province of Asia were constantly confronted with powerful images of the Roman vision of the world. Civic and religious architecture, iconography, statues, rituals, and festivals, even the visual wonder of cleverly engineered miracles in the temples, all provided powerful visual impressions of Roman imperial power
and of the splendor of pagan religion.
Just think about, I don't know if you've ever gone to another country, but when you go to countries that are, you know, like communist countries or totalitarian countries, there's often images everywhere of the rulers of the country. I remember this when I went to Zimbabwe several years ago. As soon as you walk into the airport, there's a huge portrait of President Mugabe. You go to a bank, President Mugabe, he's there on the wall. You go to a hotel, President Mugabe there on the wall. Well, Rome was like that. There's powerful images everywhere reminding people that the emperor, Caesar, is Lord. And that was a threat to the church. And so it's in that context we have to understand this. Now listen to what Bauckham says. This is the underlined part. In this context, Revelation provides a set of Christian prophetic counterimages which impress on its readers a different vision of the world, how it looks from heaven. The visual power of the book effects a kind of purging of the Christian imagination, refurbishing it with alternative visions of how the world is and will be. That's what the Revelation is about. It's about giving us an alternative vision of the world, a vision of the world from heaven. Now, when I read that paragraph, what I thought of was The Matrix. Believe it or not, the movie, The Matrix. You remember, some of you have seen this movie. It's not for young children, but a few qualms aside, overall a pretty good movie. The movie is about Mr. Anderson, a.k.a. Neo, who is trapped in The Matrix. And The Matrix is a simulated reality created by machines, sentient machines, a sentient reality that keeps the human race subdued so that the machines can use their body's heat and electrical activity as an energy source. And there's a powerful scene in this film where Mr. Anderson, Neo, is talking to a man named Morpheus who's telling him about the Matrix. Understand, he's living in a virtual reality, but it's not the real world. It's a virtual reality. And this is kind of how the conversation goes. Morpheus says, "Let me tell you why you're here. You're here because you know something. What you know you can't explain, but you feel it. You felt it your entire life. There's something wrong with the world. You don't know what it is, but it's there. Like a splinter in your mind driving you mad. It is this feeling that has brought you to me. Do you know what I'm talking about?" Neo says, "The Matrix." He says, "Do you want to know what it is?" Neo nods yes. And then Morpheus says this. He says, "The Matrix is everywhere. It's all around us. Even in this very room, you can see it when you look out your window. When you turn on your television, you can feel it when you go to work, when you go to church, when you pay your taxes. The Matrix is the world that has been pulled over your eyes to blind you from the truth." "What truth?" Neo says. Morpheus says, "That you are a slave, Neo. Like everyone else, you were born into bondage, born into a prison that you cannot smell or taste or touch, a prison for your mind. Unfortunately, no one can be told what the Matrix is. You have to see it for yourself." And then, of course, Morpheus gives Neo the opportunity to get out of the Matrix by taking a red pill. He goes down the rabbit hole and he begins to see the reality for what it is. There's something really true and right about what Morpheus is saying. You and I also live in something like a Matrix. We live in a world where there's a set of images and symbols around us everywhere telling us that this is what reality is. And the book of Revelation was written in its original context and functions for us to show us that there is an alternative reality. In fact, it is the real world. There is an alternative vision, a vision from heaven, the vision of God of what the real world really is. When you read and believe this book, it's like you're taking that red pill. It's like you're beginning to see what human history really is from the perspective of the divine ruler, the sovereign over all creation. In fact, the other three points here about why we should pay attention to Jesus show us something about this true reality. All right, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a reason why we should pay attention. Pay attention to Jesus because he has revealed the true outworking of history. He has revealed what must take place. Second reason why you should pay attention: the reign of Jesus. First of all, the revelation of Jesus. Secondly, the reign of Jesus. You see this in the greeting and the blessing, the benediction, so to speak, of or salutation, I guess, in verses 4 and 5. "John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace." All right, so here's grace and peace. So this was This was a, these were normal greetings in the first century. Greek-speaking people would often say grace to you. Just meant favor, well-being. Hebrew-Jewish people would often say peace to you, shalom. John takes the two, baptizes them in Christian theology so as to inform them with all that God is and all that he does for us, and says grace and peace to you, and then specifies who this grace and peace comes from. And this is really significant. It comes from the triune God, with Jesus Christ kind of taking up the end here. Notice this, grace and peace from, first of all, him who is and who was and who is to come. Who is this? This is God. This is God the Father. The one who is, who was, who is to come. This is like the Old Testament name for God, right? I am who I am. This is the God who transcends space and time. This is the God who is self-existent, who is always existing, who is eternal. This is the God who is the sovereign Lord of history. Then you have this kind of strange statement from the seven spirits who are before his throne. I don't have time this morning to unpack what that means. We'll come back to that in a later message. But I think essentially it's speaking of the perfection of the Spirit who speaks to each of the seven churches. And then especially notice this, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now this is really amazing evidence for the authenticity of the resurrection of Christ. It's hard for us, I think, to grasp how significant this would have been in the first century. For someone who is Jewish, as the author of this book obviously is, he's steeped in the Old Testament. Over 500 allusions to the Old Testament in this book. For someone who is Jewish to put Jesus Christ on the same plane with God the Father, that's really amazing. Listen, no Jewish person believed in the Trinity. Monotheism was the central tenet of Judaism. And for someone less than two generations after the death of Jesus to then proclaim that grace and peace comes not just from him who was and who is and is to come, but also comes from Jesus Christ, is saying, in effect, that Jesus Christ is one with God the Father. The only reason anyone would have said that is if they really believed that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead and had shown himself to be divine. And so here's John saying this, and in so doing, he is proclaiming the reign of Jesus. He reigns because he is divine, but he reigns because of his resurrection. He is the firstborn from the dead, and then it says he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. In fact, by the end of Revelation, the designation of God in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. That statement said about God the Father in verse 8, by the end of Revelation, in Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13, is said of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning and the end, the one who is and who is to come. All right, so this is an amazing statement here about the person of Christ, about who Christ is and about his reign. And there's so much packed here. I just want you to get little windows here of ways we can understand and unpack the theology in this passage. All right, this describes Jesus in past, present, and future. In the past, his incarnation, he is the faithful witness. In the present, his resurrection, he is the firstborn from the dead. In the future, his future kingdom, the ruler of the kings of the earth. This shows us Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. He is prophet, the faithful witness. He is priest, he is the firstborn from the dead. This implies his work on the cross, which verse 5 will go on to talk about. And he is king, he is ruler of the kings of the earth. This shows us the central and important aspects of the gospel message. When we talk about the gospel, we are bringing together the incarnation of Christ, the substitutionary work of Christ, and the future restoration that will come from Christ. A simple way to think of it is this. The gospel embraces the manger, the cross, and the crown. And all three of those aspects are essential for us. In Christ's humanity, in his incarnation, his faithful witness, he gives us his teaching, his ethical teaching. This is the ethical instruction for the church. We need this.
In his cross and resurrection, we have salvation, forgiveness for our sins, grace. We're saved by grace, not by works. This is central and crucial and important for us. But in his future reign, he's ruler of the kings of the earth, we have grace coming to restore creation. We have grace coming to restore the natural order. We have grace coming to make right everything that's wrong with the world. This gives us the social and corporate and creational dimensions of the gospel. All of this is essential for us if we're to understand the reign of Christ, the gospel of Christ. Now, there's a problem. And there would have been a problem when the Christians in the first century read this. And the problem was they read here about Jesus who's the firstborn from the dead. They read about Jesus who's ruler of the kings of the earth. But the reality is that they are suffering. We have to remember that John was writing to churches at the end of the first century. This was most likely during the reign of Domitian, the emperor of Rome. And Domitian carried out the systematic persecution of Christians. This was 35 years after Nero's persecution, much more extensive. And you just got to keep in mind the kinds of things that Christians were undergoing when John wrote this letter. John himself says it when he says that he is a partner in tribulation in verse 9. It's also clear in the letters to the churches, some of which are suffering, and these are the kinds of things that were happening. Christians were captured and they'd be thrown into an arena full of lions, wild beasts. Sometimes they would be chained up or roped up to two teams of horses. And then the horses would tear the Christians limb from limb. Sometimes they would be drenched in pitch, set on fire while they're alive. Sometimes they would drill a hole into their skull and pour molten lead. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that they're facing. All right, Christians who are suffering. And John tells them, Jesus is ruler of the kings of the earth. While the kings of the earth are massacring them. And I think this raises the central problem in Revelation, and really, it's the central problem in Christianity for us today. How do we embrace what Scripture says about a God who reigns, Jesus Christ who reigns, while in the present time we are suffering? Right? That's the big problem, isn't it? And that's the problem that Revelation is meant to answer. A couple of nights ago, I started the old Steven Spielberg film, Empire of the Sun. Anybody ever seen that film? I've never seen this before, and I got it because I like Steven Spielberg and because I like Christian Bale. This was Christian Bale's first movie. He's about 12 years old. I haven't even finished it yet, but there was a scene in the movie where Christian Bale, this young 12-year-old kid, living in Japan, it's the brink of World War II, war around him. It hasn't touched him personally yet. And he's lying in bed one night. His mom comes, sits down. He wakes up and he says, "I was dreaming." She says, "What were you dreaming about?" He said, "I was dreaming about God." What was he doing? He was playing tennis. And then he goes on to start asking questions about God. All these theological questions that children ask that parents have such a hard time answering. You ever have that problem? His mom can't answer the questions. And the next scene, he proclaims himself an atheist. I don't know if there's going to be some kind of redemption by the end of the film or not, because I haven't seen the end yet. But I think he's wrestling with the problem we all wrestle with. If there is a God, why is there so much suffering? Especially as Christians. I mean, this is a bigger problem even for us as Christians, because we say there is a God, and yet Christians suffer. Right? People get cancer. The church gets persecuted. People lose jobs. We have these experiences of suffering, and so we may be tempted to think, well, God's just playing tennis. He's absent. He's not present. He's not in control of the situation. And John is coming, proclaiming this revelation of Jesus Christ, and is saying that Jesus Christ reigns. He reigns. And what's the solution to the mystery here? I think the solution to the mystery is in the third point here. He reigns through his suffering, which brings us redemption. All right, so point number three, the third reason to listen to Jesus is the redemption that is in Christ. He reigns through his suffering. Now we'll see that this will develop more and more as we get into Revelation, as we see that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is none other in Revelation 4 and 5 than the Lamb who was slain. The suffering slain Lamb is the one who reigns. He reigns through his suffering. It's through the cross that he reigns. It's through his suffering for our sakes, as our substitute, that he reigns. And John brings our attention to this immediately here in verse 5. Verse 5b and then verse 6. Look at this. He says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." What a rich passage here. It tells us three things that Christ has done for us in his redeeming work. First of all, he's loved us. This is simple, but it's profound. One time, the Swiss theologian Karl Barth was asked, "What is the most profound theological thought that you've ever had?" He paused for a moment, and then he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." This is profound, believer. This is profound. Christ loves you. Whoever you are in this room, this is profound. Jesus loves you. Why should you listen to Jesus? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. He has loved us. If you get nothing else today, get that. Pay attention to Jesus because he loves you. But he has not only loved us, his love has led him to do something. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. He's freed us from our sins. Now, this is implying that we needed freedom, right? That we were enslaved, that we needed redemption. We're all slaves. Bob Dylan's old ballad, "You've got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or maybe the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody." And Scripture agrees. You've got to serve somebody. You are a slave. This is what Morpheus was saying to Neo, right? You're a slave, Neo, like everyone else. You're born into bondage. And you might say, "Well, I don't feel like a slave. I don't feel like I'm in bondage." Well, just think about your life. Think about what drives you. Think about what compels you. All of us serve something. So for some of us, it's, as Luke was talking about earlier, for some of us, it's approval. If you're overly concerned about how you look, about how you dress, how smart you are, how athletic you are, how well your children behave. I have to wrestle with this when I'm thinking about how people evaluate me as a preacher, right? We can easily become enslaved to what people think of us so that we are driven and compelled by this desire for the approval of others. That can be a slavery. The slavery may take another form. It may be substance. It may be kind of a physical, chemical slavery. You can't go a day without a smoke. You know, maybe you can't go 2 hours without a smoke. Or it could be drugs. Or it could be alcohol. It could be chocolate. You know, it could be just be the refrigerator, right? That you just can't control your appetite. Your appetites drive you. That's a form of slavery. It can be some kind of compulsive behavior. You know, compulsive desire. You know, mall therapy. Going shopping, you know, compulsive spending. It may be porn on the internet. When you can't stop doing something, when you can't stop thinking about something, or when you find that some desire, some ambition, some craving is driving you, it's out of control, then that thing has enslaved you. And what you need is freedom. What you need is freedom. And you need freedom in two ways. You need freedom from the guilt, and you need freedom from the grip of sin, from the guilt of sin and from the grip of sin. And maybe you notice I talk about this every so often. This is one of the faces of sin in Scripture. All right? Scripture talks to us about sin in different ways. It talks about the idolatry aspect of sin. It talks about sin as adultery. Sometimes it talks about sin as slavery. And what I'm trying to do is just help us get a face on sin, understand how it works in our lives, and then how the gospel frees us. And notice what the text says. He has loved us and he has freed us from our sins. How? By his blood. Here's the gospel. I couldn't locate the quote, but somewhere I read that Martin Luther, he didn't like Revelation. He didn't like the book of Revelation, and he said something to this effect. He didn't like it because Jesus Christ was nowhere to be found. And I'm reading chapter 1 and I'm like, did you read it? He's right here. The gospel in Revelation, it's right here. He has loved us and he has freed us from our sins by his blood. It's the same message we have everywhere else in Scripture. The gospel It's right at the heart of Revelation. The Lamb who is slain for us, and through his suffering, as our substitute, as our representative in our place, through his suffering, he reigns. He reigns. It's a hidden reign. We don't see it now. But the comfort for the church here is that since Christ reigns through his suffering, we also will reign with him if we suffer with him. And so we're to press on. The third thing he's done is he's made us a kingdom and priest to our God. This just reminds us that salvation is not just negative, saving us from something, but it's positive. It saves us for something, to something. He gives us privilege. He gives us responsibility. He makes us royalty. He makes us heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. He makes us priests so that we bring the world to God. We represent the world to God, and we represent God to the world. That's what a priest did. And we have a priesthood. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then our response, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The response, when we're gripped by the gospel, when we see that we are freed from our slavery, that we are given such privilege, such responsibilities by this God, by this Christ, we should erupt in praise in our hearts. Well, finally, the final reason to pay attention to Jesus is the return of Christ. The return of Christ. The return of Jesus. And you see this in verse 7. This has been called the motto of the book of Revelation. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. It shows us the fact of his coming. Behold, he is coming. This is a quotation from Daniel 7:13, where the Son of Man is exalted to the right hand of the Ancient of Days, the coming of Christ. In one sense, it talks about the vindication of Christ as he is exalted at the right hand of God in glory, in his exaltation. In another sense, it talks about the future appearance and coming of Christ. And that becomes clear as the book of Revelation goes on. It's over and again. It tells us that Christ is the coming one, that he is coming. He's coming again. This tells us the manner of his coming. He comes with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. His coming will be glorious. That's what clouds represented, the glory of God. His coming will be visible in public. Every eye will see him. And his coming will result in this, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. And that could have two senses. It could mean either that those who are redeemed will see Christ. They will see the one whom they have pierced. We've all crucified him with our sins. And when we see him, there will be tears of repentance as we see the one who we have pierced. And then there's another sense that these could be the tears of remorse when people see the judgment of this coming one. He's returning. He's coming. Four reasons to pay attention to Jesus. The revelation of Jesus, the reign of Jesus, the redemption of Jesus, the return of Jesus. Now, final question, real quickly, how? How do you pay attention? How do you pay attention? And I think the passage makes it pretty clear. Look at verse 3 again, where we began. First of all, we read his word. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And we've got to remember that in the first century, there were no printing presses. Individuals didn't have books. So this was to be read aloud in the churches. In fact, in the second century of the church, there was a standing office in the church, the church reader, the person who read scripture aloud to the congregation. And there's a blessing on those who read aloud. And so I think we can apply this both corporately and individually. Corporately, we listen to God as we read scripture together in corporate worship. But also as individuals, we listen to God. We pay attention to Jesus as we read his word. One of the things that some psychologists tell us about ADHD, drawing the parallel again between ADHD and spiritual ADD, you know, we have a hard time paying attention to Jesus spiritually. One of the things some psychologists tell us is that one of the problems with children with ADHD is understimulation of the brain. And so Ritalin is the most common drug used to help children who have ADHD. And you would think, since Ritalin calms children down, you would think it was a depressant, but it's not. It's a stimulant, right? And I think there's a spiritual parallel there. What we need is not just more information. We need, when we read Scripture, we need a stimulated imagination. We need to be stimulated. We need to be aroused. And that's one way in which Revelation functions. In fact, Eugene Peterson, in his book on Revelation, says, "I read the Revelation not to get more information, but to revive my imagination." To revive my imagination. That's what these images can do. It's not that there's a lot of new information here. There's a little bit, but there's not a lot of new information here. This is basically the message of Scripture, but it's given to us in visual imagery. Why? To stir us up. To rouse our imagination. To help us see that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified in AD, 33, is the Lamb who was slain to take away our sins. To give us visual images. Why? To stir us up. To help us hear. To help us pay attention. Read His Word. And read His Word with mind and with heart. Get your imagination stirred up as you read Scripture. Secondly, hear His voice. Hear His voice. St. Augustine said, when the Scripture speaks, God speaks. St. John says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Listen, God speaks to us today through His Word. He speaks through His Word. And we hear His voice as we read His Word. But we've got to get beyond the information to listen to what the Spirit is saying to us as a church. Listen to His voice. What is the Spirit saying to you through His Word? And then finally, obey His call. Obey His call. The text says, blessed is the one who reads, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written. In Scripture, hearing always implies obeying. In fact, similarity there. The Hebrew word for hear can also mean to obey. You don't really hear until you obey. We know this. If you're a teacher, if you've taught children, you know that you really haven't taught a student until the student can do what you've taught the student to do, right? You just think about this with your children. You really haven't accomplished teaching your child to tie shoes until he can actually tie them. Right? Until there's actual application, there's no real teaching. And you and I haven't really heard and understood until we have obeyed. Again, the goal of this book was to steal the hearts of the suffering churches with faith, with perseverance, to deepen their confidence in the Christ of the gospel so that they could stand. In fact, there were multiple problems they were facing. Some of them, it was capitulation to the world, to the Roman system through compromise. For some of them, it was embracing false teaching. For some of them, it was the physical persecution and suffering. You and I are also facing different situations in our lives today. Some of us are in the thick of personal trials. You know what they are at this moment, the things that are on your mind right now that if you could be rid of them in this moment, you would. You're suffering. For some of us, it's wrestling with deep doubts about God. For some of us, it's carrying on a secret love affair with some sin in our lives, something that we know is destroying us. Whatever it is, listen, what you need is the same thing that the church needed then. You need to pay attention to Jesus. Listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Why? Because of the revelation of Jesus, because of the reign of Jesus, it's veiled, it's invisible. But it's still there. Someday it will be revealed. Because of the redemption of Jesus, He has loved us and freed us from our sins by His blood. And because of the return of Jesus, the one who's coming again in clouds of glory. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would open our hearts and minds to Your Word and that You would help us to hear Your voice this morning. So in the next few minutes, as we prepare to take communion, we pray that You would help us use that as a time for personal reflection, to think about how we need to hear You. And the supreme way that we need to hear You is we need to hear the gospel. We need once again to be ravished with this good news of the one who's loved us and freed us from our sins by His blood, so that we'll be set free from the other things that enslave us and drive us and compel us. And so we pray that You would help us to listen, help us pay attention to this good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.